Let's pray as we come to God's word, though, now. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may want to turn in your Bibles to page 1134, the Blue Church Bibles. It's Romans chapter 8. That's where we are tonight. This morning. And while you're turning, I want to ask you, how much do you care what people think of you? How much do you care what people think of you? Have a look around the church. There, free reign. Look, just look around at other people here. How much do you care what that person or that person or that person thinks of you right now? You may want to think about your friends at university or college or school or the office. Maybe socializing after work or after lectures on a night out. How much do those people think of you? And how much do you care about that? Maybe you think about your parents or your supervisor or your tutor. How much do you care what they think of you? I think for lots of us, possibly even for most of us, we're absolutely besotted with it. We may not say we are, but my hunch is that many of us at least have experienced some time or other in their life a phenomenon known as status anxiety. Alan de Botton, who's a well-known popular philosopher, has written a book by the same name, Status Anxiety. He writes as follows: "We are afflicted by a congenital uncertainty as to our own value, and as a result of which, our sense of identity is held captive by the judgments of those we live among. We like to be liked. We long to be liked." And quite literally, for many of us, certainly lots of the younger ones among us today, our day rises or falls. Our day is a success or a failure on the basis of whether or not we've been liked. In other words, we've been given a thumbs up. Someone has clicked the like button on our Facebook status update, or the cute photo that we uploaded, or an article we've read, or a random viral video we've linked to. And it's been liked, like, like, like. Oh, no one's liked that. Why? Why don't people like what I'm doing? But status anxiety isn't just the domain of the digital natives. In fact, it even predates our modern obsession with ourselves. If you were to go back as far as 1759 and Adam Smith, who was the founder, the father, really, of modern economics, this is what he wrote back then. "To what purpose is all the toil and bustle of this world? What is the end of the pursuit of wealth, of power, of preeminence? Is it to supply the necessities of nature? The wages of the meanest labourer can supply them. What then are the advantages of that great purpose of human life which we call bettering ourselves, bettering our condition? Answer, to be observed, to be attended to be noticed." It seems deep within each of us is a concern for what people think of us. It might be your wife who covets her husband's attention. It might be the husband who longs for his wife's approval. It might be the employee who longs to be noticed by her boss. It may be the academic whose whole early career relies on how their work is received in the literature by peers. Maybe the child who craves the smile of mum or dad, desperate for it. Or the pupil who's at school and is desperate for ticks on the bottom of the page, counting everyone up. It may be the young person who's hungry for laughs from all the girls around him, or interest from all the boys around her. And very often the key thing about status anxiety is the greater the person is to us, the greater we crave their smile. You think about it for a second. We kind of have this certain pecking order in our heads with status, don't we? Those who are low down the pecking order in our minds, well, we kind of expect their approval. We assume they'll give it to us, their value, their respect. Maybe our peers on the ladder, somewhere the same stage as us, we really value their approval and their respect, but the higher up the ladder they are, if they're above us in the pecking order, wow, if they give you respect, that makes your day. Whether that's, I don't know, someone famous, if they kind of smile at you, look at you, comment on you. If it's someone who's a leader, perhaps, maybe a ministry leader, a CU leader, everyone people know. Maybe it's someone who writes books or who speaks at the kind of big conferences, the celebrities, the Christian celebrities. Wow, if they honor you, if they click like on your Facebook page, wow. Or if they retweet your comment, if you understand what that's all about. If they notice you, if they notice you, they smile at me, that makes your day. Why is it that deep within us all, there seems to be a kind of craving, a hardwired longing for the smile of someone great? Why is it that? I think it's because we were made to know the smile of God. The God who made us, the God who, out of the overflow of love he had within the Father, Son, and Spirit in all eternity, the God who loves us, yet three chapters into the Bible, a humanity who turns their back on that God, led by Adam and Eve. And they've led all of humanity following them to face not the smile of God, but his frown. That's the argument at the beginning of the Bible. It's the argument of the first few chapters of Romans, which is the book we're looking at these next four Sunday mornings, Romans 8. Let's try and get up to speed with it. We're not going to just kind of parachute into chapter 8. The story so far in Romans is this. The first couple of chapters, 1:18 to 3:20, there's a great cloud of judgment that hangs over all of the world. You might call yourself a church insider this morning. You're familiar with the way of going about today. You may call yourself a bit of a church outsider. You have no idea what's coming next. You may see yourself as pretty religious. You may see yourself as pretty irreligious. You may know you've got no claim on God whatsoever. You may think God is bound to be pleased with me. Regardless of those labels, Paul makes it crystal clear, naturally speaking, all of humanity sits under God's wrath. It might seem unfashionable, I know it does, but if God is there, and if he's the holy and perfect and just and mighty and majestic God that the Bible consistently claims he is, then he's bound not to be blasé about our ignoring him or collectively turning our backs on him. That would mean turning a blind eye to, you know, the spurning of anything that someone did. God's deeply concerned about us. Deeply concerned. Now, of course, God could have decided, look, I'm perfectly entitled to screw up the first page of the exercise book and start all over again, like you or I may have done when we were a child. The world could have ended at chapter 3 of Romans or chapter 3 of Genesis. But God won't be defeated. And so, walking through the story of Romans, the middle of chapter 3, 3:21, if you're taking notes, to the end of chapter 4, Paul explains that the answer to God's wrath is God's righteousness revealed in Jesus Christ. And we study there a famous doctrine called the doctrine of justification by faith. Big words, we don't have time to look into it, but it basically says that whatever you've done, you can be right with God for free. You can know he'll smile on you for free. And then in chapters 5 through to 8 of Romans, we get the kind of implications, the knock-ons of justification, this new relationship we have in Jesus. Let's just pick out a few of them. So chapter 5, verse 1, we're at peace with God. That's the first knock-on. Great truth. Chapter 6, verse 2, we read we're dead to sin. Chapter 7, verse 6, we've been set free from the law. And it's that last one, our relationship to the law, not particularly the kind of law of the land. Generally, Paul is talking about the Old Testament part of the Bible, the bit written before Jesus, the law of Moses. And it's that kind of relationship to the law that is the big theme throughout chapter, really second half of 6, 7, and into 8. So the middle of 6, you get 6:14. Why don't you look down there, you'll see, "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." And we need to kind of imagine what Paul's doing here. He's really envisaging the story of God's great salvation plan. God's at work to do a great work in the world. And the way his work kind of could be broken up is there are two great periods of history, not BC or AD, although those terms would probably work, but what you might call UL and UG, under law and under grace. And Paul's especially able to write about life under the law. He himself was a Jew. He'd been brought up in a very kind of religious way, steeped in the law of Moses. And in chapter 7, he's really kind of thinking about the law. He's at pains to show that while, on the one hand, the law, kind of God's moral instruction, the law of Moses, is not to blame for human sin. That's what some people were saying. They were saying, get rid of the law, boot the law into touch. The law's to blame. No, don't do that. He wants to keep his kind of Jewish readers on side. He's equally concerned, in fact, he's a bit more concerned, I think, to show that the law isn't in charge of people anymore, which is to say to someone who's kind of a bit legalistic, you know, the one who thinks you need God's law in order for your life to be changed, your heart to be changed. No, 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 that's not the case. We're not under law anymore. God's kind of story of salvation has moved. Under law, we're not under law anymore. We're now under grace. And if you've got your Bibles, look at just chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. This really helps us for where we're going these next few weeks. Kind of acts as a bit of a headline to chapter 7 and particularly chapter 8. So let me read verse 5. "For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death." Quite a few kind of long or theological kind of words there. Basically, that's describing life under law, the first big kind of period of God's salvation plan. Life under the law, it's the realm of the flesh. We bore fruit for death. And really that kind of, chapter 7 verse 5 summarizes the rest of chapter 7. But, verse 6, "But now by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law, so that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." This is now life under grace, our second big column. Remember, UL under law, UG under grace. You could call it life in the Spirit. You could call it bearing fruit for God. And it's verse 6. It's a fantastic summary of what Paul's going to be saying now in chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. Life in the Spirit, life under grace, bearing fruit for God. What does that look like? Actually, this morning, we're going to only have time to look at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 8. There are only four verses, but there is a ton of amazing theology and great gospel truth squeezed into them. They inspired Bach's Motet Jesu Mein Freude. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, preached 7 sermons on just these 4 verses. 7 on 4 verses. We've only got 1 sermon for them this morning. And so we've got to be very selective, and we've got to kind of dive into 4 key truths, 4 great truths for anxious Christians. And hopefully they'll be relevant to every one of us here today. So here's our first great truth, a precious declaration. A precious declaration. It's verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Keep your eye on that verse and read it again slowly to yourself. If you are in Christ Jesus, which means if you know and love Christ Jesus to yourself, if you're joined to Jesus, that's really the idea, to be united with Christ by faith. That's the language of Romans chapter 6. You may think of a newly married couple who link arms, they seem to be joined at the hip, they just can't be separated. Well, if that's you and Jesus by faith, there is now no condemnation for Well, you could fill in the blank. What's your name? Claire. Joshua. Susan. Dave. No condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus. The word now, there is now no condemnation, makes us think time-wise, doesn't it? It makes us think what was before. Once I was trapped under condemnation, trapped in the world of Romans 1 to 3. Once I was on death row with God. I chose to live life my way, running away from him. Once, all that really mattered from other people was what they would think. And the person whose opinion mattered most, all I got from him was a frown. That was me once. But condemnation has gone. It's gone forever. God holds nothing, friend, brother or sister, against you, and never will. Which means, whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever's in your past, your former life which you regret, maybe that thing you said that haunts you or those around, that thing that's defined you, really, possibly for years, that one thing you did, or that succession of things and choices you made. You may be able to go on the internet and delete your web browser of stuff you've done in your history. You wish you could do that in real life. What would you give to delete that history? What would you give to clean that up? And you may have thought, look, I'm going to try really hard and I'm not going to sin again. And I've clocked up a good week or a month or a year of outwardly impressive performance. Maybe I'll throw myself into serving God in Christian service to atone for my past. I'll prove myself that way. That will get it. Maybe if I can put God in my debt, he will cancel my debts. He'll forget about my secret bitterness or my secret self-centeredness or my secret greeds or my secret impatience. And if only I got one over on him, he'd bound to help. And maybe I've been longing and looking for someone's smile. And the longing and the looking for someone else's smile and approval. I've been so concerned about what people have thought of me, I've been tempted to go down some very dangerous alleys that way. Friends, if you've come to Christ, if you are in Christ Jesus, don't be seduced by status anxiety. Forget what other people think of you. In the gospel, your status is guaranteed forever. There is no condemnation for all those who are in Christ Jesus. How can Paul say that? How can God offer that? Such extraordinary news, such a huge claim. It needs backing up. Show us some working, Paul, to which Paul wants to say, well, I've got two pieces of working, and they're going to be our next 2 points. So here's our second point, really. How can there be no condemnation? Well, because secondly, there's a permanent liberation. A permanent liberation, that's in verse 2. This is really Paul's subjective answer. He's got a subjective answer and an objective answer to give us. Here's the subjective one. Verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, literally in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Paul is picking up those two great periods of salvation history again. Remember we were saying you've got UL over here, UG over here. Life UL in this column, life under law. It led to sin and death. That was really Paul's argument in the middle of the previous chapter, verses 9 to 13, if you're interested, you make a note. And life under law, Paul's saying, is like living in prison. It's like being on death row. You're awaiting your final condemnation. And if someone's heart's not yet been changed, if your heart's not, you know, been turned around, if you're not a Christian, if you give that person a rule book, a kind of moral guidebook of what not to do in life, ways you shouldn't try to escape from prison. Well, you're just putting ideas in their head, aren't you? you get caught trying to break out, and you get thrown back in and get given another talking to. You're not to do this. You're not to do that. You're not to do that. And all the while you're kind of making notes, I'm not to do that, I'm not to. And that's the way sin works. When the law is outside of us, it just gives us ideas and sends us into more sin and more death. And ultimately condemnation and hell. That's life under the law of sin and death. But, says Paul, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ Jesus, then the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from that prison, the law of sin and death. It's a slightly odd phrase, isn't it? The law of the Spirit who gives life. I think the point is that liberation from this prison happens through the Spirit. It's the Spirit who liberates us, enables us to be released. The Spirit is the one who unlocks our chains and sets us free from judgment. The Spirit is the one who breaks down the door of someone's heart, who shines a torch in, shows us the way, renews our eyes and our heart to grasp hold of who Jesus Christ really is. And he sets us free as our only means of salvation. As we sang, didn't we? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Your eye pierced the ray into me. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Praise the Lord. One application of which is, friends, realize that no heart is too hard for the Lord. No heart is too hard for the Lord. You may have been to a church guest event. If you were at a church guest event today, it's lovely to have you here. But you may have been to another one or to a Christian Union guest event, a mission meeting. And you've taken a friend with you. And as you're hearing the talk, secretly inside, you're saying, yes, 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 yes. And you feel you could become a Christian all over again, hearing the gospel proclaimed so clearly and so urgently. I don't know if you've had that experience like I have. And you're also getting excited because you're thinking, my friend is hearing this. This is amazing. Please, Lord, work in their life. And you know, oh, it's done it for me. Lord, do it for them. And then at the end of the talk, you turn around and say, how was it? What did you make of it? Secretly thinking, yeah, tell me what's happened. Tell me. And they, okay, didn't really get it. Ever found that experience before? And the words really have kind of bounced off the ears and come down again, like throwing, I don't know, bird seed onto a frozen lake. It's just not gone anywhere. It may be your experience today. You may hear my words today, but it's not really going anywhere. Friends, God's Spirit loves to melt the hardest heart, to break through the ice, to drive God's word deep inside, to permanently liberate someone from the law of sin and death, from death row of permanent judgment to permanent life release as they come to Jesus. Which brings us to our third point we're going to see. A permanent liberation, a perfect substitution. And remember, what we're doing here is we're trying to, you know, Paul is showing us his working. He's giving us his kind of, you know, the backstory, the grounding for why he can say there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He's begun by saying a subjective thing, because the Spirit has forever set someone free. They're out of prison. They can't be condemned. There's nothing more. Condemnation has no demands on them anymore. They've been set free subjectively. Well, here it's the objective answer. It's the same kind of period of time we're talking about, the same ground, but the objective angle. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did. Now, we need to kind of step back a bit and think what Paul's saying. He's casting his mind back again to the Old Testament part of the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, a bit written before Jesus, and the weakness of the law. That's what he's really talking about here. The law, you see, had promised life to those who kept it. There was a phrase towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 30, do this and you will live, was the great promise. Choose life. But ultimately, people chose death. The law outside of a heart that is turned to itself will never give life. Any power the law had to deal with people's sin was hamstrung by people's sin. It's a bit like the doctor who can do anything except make people better. But what the law couldn't do, God did by sending his own son. I have a son, a very precious son to me. God sent his own son, his beloved son, his only son, on a mission. A mission first to become man. He wasn't a sinful man, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. The likeness preserves his innocence. He was a man, he was an innocent man, which makes him the perfect sin offering, the one who could stand in place of other people. He needed to be a man to do that. He's standing in place of men and women. It couldn't do with an animal like the Old Testament sacrifices. He needed to be a man, but he needed to be innocent and blameless. He can't die for anything wrong in himself, otherwise he's no suitable substitute. Think the organ donor who you spent your life praying, hoping, trusting would come someday. You're otherwise going to die. And the organ donor has been found, and he is a perfect match. And Jesus is a perfect match. And as Jesus is hanging on the cross, Jesus is condemned in my place, giving up his heart. His heart is broken to give to you or me. And you may think at that point, it's all very well and fair. There has to be condemnation. Jesus is taking the condemnation. But isn't that a bit primitive? The idea of sacrifices, that sounds awfully pagan and ancient and bloodthirsty. How on earth could God invoke that kind of way of doing salvation? Why does that have to be the heartbeat of Christianity? What if God can say, let there be light when he makes the world, why can't he say, let there be forgiveness, and then forgiveness just happens? Why can't he do it that way? I think that is to misunderstand the nature of forgiveness. A number of people, most recently Tim Keller, the pastor from the States, have suggested that true forgiveness always entails some kind of substitutionary sacrifice. You can't truly forgive a really wrong deed without some sense of sacrifice and substitution. Let me try and explain. Say, for example, you offend me really badly, really, really badly, and we're out of fellowship and friendship. It's over as far as I'm concerned. Well, someone has to take the hit in order for that to be restored. Think of a marriage, and maybe the husband has been unfaithful, has an affair. If there is to be hope of forgiveness, true forgiveness, there has got to be sacrifice. You don't just say to the wife, buckle up, just forgive. Misunderstands forgiveness. For her to be reconciled to her husband has to make restitution. All he likes. He can say sorry. He can say, forgive me, I've been wrong, I'll never do it again. But if there really is to be true forgiveness, from her side, she needs to take the hit. She needs somehow to absorb that anger in herself, that grief in herself, if she's not going to become hardened and bitter to him. It's just the same in any love relationship. If you've ever loved someone who's got needs, maybe they're a young child who you're desperately needy. I know young parents here. Maybe there's someone in trouble who's desperately needy, or someone who's emotionally wounded, desperately needy. If you're to love them, that will always cost you. You can't love them without taking a hit yourself. There's got to be some kind of transfer necessary. Somehow their troubles have got to be transferred onto you. their problems, that you've got to bear them somehow. And I'm sure if we can think of ourselves. Anyone who's ever done anything that really has made a difference to you, maybe you've let someone down, but they've forgiven. Or you've wronged them. Or you've just brought your mess to someone else. Maybe it's a parent, it's a teacher, it's a best friend, and you've offered this junk on them. They would have had to sacrifice some way, substituted themselves in and accepted something of that wrong so that we wouldn't take the hit ourselves. If that's the case, humanly speaking, wouldn't it make sense that a God who is far more loving than you or I could ever be, a God who comes into the world in his Son to deal with this ultimate evil, ultimate sin, he would have to make a substitutionary sacrifice, to take it on himself. You can't just forget it with our sin. It's got to be paid. And at the cross, God the Father sends God the Son, who willingly, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'll go, I'll take the hit myself. At the cross, Jesus was condemned in our place. God treats Jesus as if he were you or me, so he could treat you or me as if we were Jesus. As we sang earlier, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Imagine that prisoner on death row we've been talking about. And you're the prisoner and you're guilty. And you know you're guilty and the clock is ticking. Every day is closer to doom. And then news comes in that the king wants you in court. And you arrive in court, and it's actually the great court of heaven, and Almighty God is in the judge's seat. I hereby acquit you of all your crimes. You can't quite believe what you're hearing, and then you hear a voice shout out from the prosecution bench, and it's Satan, the accuser, hurling accusations. God, you should punish Dave for how he treated that person. What he said that time, send him down, God. And you hear another voice, Jesus jumps up to your defense. Not guilty, Your Honor. I've paid for Dave's sin in full. Satan returns. But God, Dave keeps on sinning, even since he's been a Christian. He's so greedy, so proud, so selfish. He's so obsessed with what people think of him. What he looks like, what he preaches like, if his status updates, God, send him down. Jesus jumps up to his defense. Not guilty, Your Honor. I've paid for Dave's sin in full. Every sin, past sin, present sin, future sin. It's been nailed to that cross. His status is forever guaranteed. Your beloved child. Satan shouts out, but you're a just God. Dave deserves hell. Not guilty, Your Honor, comes the reply. I've exhausted your wrath, says Jesus. You condemned Dave's sin in me as I hung there, in my flesh as you condemned me. I've risen again. I've paid for it in full. My righteousness is Dave's righteousness. Father God, you must accept him as you accept me. And as they go back and forth, the judge looks you in the eye and he says, I do. Come to me, my beloved son or daughter. A precious declaration, not guilty, no condemnation, because of a permanent liberation and a perfect substitution, which leads to a personal transformation. That's our fourth point, a personal transformation. We've only got time for a headline because this is going to tee up next week. Here's the reason for our great salvation. End of verse 3. So God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Friends, God wants changed lives. He declares not guilty over us, no condemnation. He'll never, ever hold anything against you again. We call that justification. In order that we might then actually live less guilty lives in the here and now. And that is what we call sanctification. In other words, a changed future, heaven rather than hell, means a changed present. It's got to mean a changed present. The personal transformation has got to follow as the prisoner is released from death row. The life facing certain eternal death one day is dramatically set free by the king. No condemnation. Out you go. And the chains are unlocked. The doors of the cell are flung open and out walks the prisoner into the bright sunshine. And they've never seen the sun before. And you're told, go free. Go free. Someone else has paid your debt. Well, life will never be the same again. It must never be the same again. There'll be stumbling. There'll be faltering. There'll be mistakes. But there's a new path. A better path, a glorious path, the path of freedom, of life in the Spirit. And if you want to know what that path is all about, come back next week, where we'll think a bit more. Let's close in prayer. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the gospel. We praise you, Lord God, that because the sinless Saviour died, our sinful souls can be counted free, that the just God can be satisfied to look on him, on Christ, and pardon me. Lord, we praise you for the way that liberates us. We pray it really would liberate us from status anxiety, from obsession with what people think of us, because in the gospel, the person who matters most, the person whose opinion is the greatest, will always smile. Oh, pray, Lord, we would live in the freedom that comes from knowing you and give you glory all our days. In Christ's name, amen.